Most gracious, loving Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that Thou hast provided for our salvation by putting the reproaches that we ought to bear, the wrath of God that we should rightly endure for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we don't understand that incomprehensible love of Thine that Thou wouldst do this. We don't understand the faithfulness of Christ in enduring Thy wrath for our sins, and yet we know it is a fact, it is true, because the Bible has so declared. Thou art that kind of a God, and Father, we glory in Thee. We rejoice in Thee. Thou art our hope. Thou art our all. Father, what a grand and glorious salvation it is Thou hast provided for us. Father, we thank Thee that as we go on in our study of the Gospel of Mark, or for that matter, when we study any part of the Bible, we find constantly that Thou dost focus our eyes on this great and wonderful salvation program which Thou hast provided, and that indeed we can still be saved. Father, we implore Thee that there may be many who will be saved, those that we pray for, if it could be Thy will, those individuals who are loved ones of our families. Thou knowest the ones who are the desire of our heart. Could it be that they too might be saved? Father, we thank Thee that Thy will is perfect, however, and we entrust all of these into Thy care and keeping. Bless us now as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 3, we read in verse 11 and 12 that the unclean spirits, when they saw Him, that is Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known. Now, we already have seen that in an earlier study that some of the reasons why Jesus charged them that they were not to make Him known. They knew Him as the Son of God because Christ is God. These evil spirits originally had been created as angels, and then they had rebelled against God. So they knew Christ from back in heaven before they had ever fallen into sin. They therefore truthfully could say, "Thou art the Son of God." At least two reasons might be offered again by way of review as to why Christ would not allow them to make Him known. First of all, if they made Him known, they could deceive people into thinking that after all Jesus was somehow associated with them. It would appear if they were preaching to the world that Jesus was the Son of God, that somehow Jesus was in league with Satan in some way, because otherwise why would the devils be saying that He is the Son of God? Satan is the great deceiver. He is the master deceiver. And this could be one reason why Jesus charged them not to speak. But I think the greater reason is that the task, the mandate, the privilege of sending forth the gospel is not to those who are not children of God, but to those who are the children of God. God has given the mandate and the privilege of sharing the gospel to those who have become saved. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And these devils, these fallen angels, they were not saved. They were not citizens of the kingdom of God. They had no mandate. They had no right. It was not their privilege to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he silenced them. And then we go on in verse 13. "And He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him." Here again we have a tremendous statement of the sovereignty of God. Oh yes, we have first of all the historical account. He sits on the Mount of Olives. It wouldn't have been the Mount of Olives. This is up in Capernaum. But there are hills that ring the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum was located, and he sat on one of these hills. And then he called those whom he would, and they came unto him. He called them for the purpose of selecting of these 12 that would be his disciples. That is the historical event. There is no suggestion here that only some came, that some had excuses and they couldn't come or whatever. In this context, all whom he called did come to him, and of these he decided who were to be the 12. Now, this again is a very, very beautiful picture of salvation again. The mountain is a picture of Mount Zion, where God dwells. Christ, of course, after he had risen from the dead, went back to God. He went into the mountain in that sense. And he calls those whom he is going to save, and they come to him. Remember again John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me will come to me, and of all that the Father giveth me, I've lost none of them. The sovereign right of God to save those whom he will, and those whom he decides to save, they do come unto him. Now, in the historical application here, or the historical account here, this is not suggesting that all these were saved. We know that isn't so. One of the 12 that he chose was Judas, that he called, was Judas, and he was not saved. Jesus was fully aware of that. But that's the historical statement. But in that historical account, God is giving us a picture of the character of what salvation is, that even as the 12 apostles represents the fullness of all believers, and they were made apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are who are the fullness of all believers are called by Christ and are made part of that fullness of all believers. Well, he made of these that he called 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power, that is authority, to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Here we have the task that he has assigned to these 12, who were really the beginning of the New Testament church. The Old Testament church was still in vogue, of course. It still had an authority that would continue. It still had a commission that would continue until Christ hung on the cross. When the veil of the temple was rent, that ended the era of the Old Testament congregation or church. And with Pentecost, the New Testament era would begin. And even as the 12 tribes were the beginning of the Old Testament congregation, so the 12 apostles were the beginning of the New Testament congregation. And first of all, they were with him. They were with him. We begin with Christ. First of all, we have to sit at his feet. We have to become involved in him, with him. We have to become born again, spiritually speaking. And then he sent them forth to preach. They were with him that he might send them forth to preach. We first have to know what kind of a gospel we're going to preach, and we can't know what that gospel is until we have been with Christ. And, of course, today we can't literally find Christ over there by the Sea of Galilee and sit in his presence, but we can sit in his presence by studying the Bible, by becoming acquainted with the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Bible. It is that which we must know if we're going to be a good witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very, very important responsibility to feel that a person has been called to teach or to preach. Woe unto us if we preach doctrines that are not biblical, if we just think that the Bible says so and so, or have been told that the Bible says so and so, and then begin to preach that way. No, it's first of all necessary that we have been with Christ. That is, that we have studied the Word, that we have sat at his feet and listened to what the Bible has to say. And then when we are reasonably certain that we know what the Bible declares concerning a particular doctrine, then we are ready to start teaching it. Then we will be responsible preachers of the gospel. Well, we read in verse 15, "And he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the signs of an apostle were written among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You see, the 12 apostles were the transition between the presence of Christ as he was on this earth and the beginning of the New Testament church. Christ came with signs and wonders to attest to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. And through these signs and wonders, he also gave us insights as to the nature of his Messiahship, or the nature of the salvation program. They were effectively historical parables. Well, now, after Christ ascended into heaven, in order to continue to vindicate, or validate, rather, the fact that these apostles had the true gospel, they continued with that ability to do signs and wonders. And as we find records of some of the signs and wonders they did in the book of Acts, then we again have additional spiritual historical parables whereby we can understand aspects of the nature of the gospel program. Now, God is not suggesting here at all that he gave this power to everybody. After Pentecost, as a matter of fact, when we study the Bible very carefully, we find that only the apostles did signs and wonders, with two exceptions. There was the deacon Philip, who ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch and to the people of Samaria, who flashed briefly on the scene. He was an evangelist, and he did signs and wonders just very briefly, and then we don't read any more about any activity on his part. And there was the deacon Stephen that we read about in Acts 7. He also was able to do signs, but again, he only flashed very briefly on the scene, and then he was stoned to death. But the apostles, they continued to do signs and wonders. However, we don't read of another believer after Pentecost who did signs and wonders except the apostles. They were given this particular authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, that is, to do signs and wonders, because this was the nature of the signs and the wonders, in order to attest to the fact that they had been named to carry out the true gospel. Then we go on in verse 16, and we read, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." Now remember that Simon was a fisherman. He was a brother of Andrew, and Christ earlier had told Simon that his name would be Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, we see the same event, or the same truth on display. In Matthew 16, after Jesus had asked the question, whom say ye that I am? Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon Bar-Jonah would be Simon, the son of Jonas. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, the word Peter means rock. Thou art a rock. Now, when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," is he saying upon Peter he would build his church? No, that can't be, because there's only one foundation upon which the church can be built, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that man can lay. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's see, in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. the rock, the chief cornerstone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, these disciples are to be the beginning of the New Testament church, which is Christ's church. And so to one of their members, one of their key members, he's saying, your name is Rock. Your name is Rock, because you are a follower of me. You are intimately associated with me. You have become of my family. Fact is, the word Christian means to be of the family of Christ. And so, in this name, thou art Peter, God is indicating that in this disciple band, they are to be intimately associated with Christ, who is the rock. Christ, who is the foundation of the church. Well, then we come to James and John. James and John. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And we wonder, why did he name them sons of thunder? There are those who believe that he named them thusly because at one time there came people we read about this in Luke chapter 9. They had entered into a village of the Samaritans in verse 52, Jesus and his disciples. And the Samaritans did not receive Christ because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, these two men that we're talking about here in Mark chapter 3, who were called by Jesus the sons of thunder, when they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Remember when the captain with 50 men in 2 Kings chapter 1 came to take Elijah, and Elijah realized that this was of Satan, then he called down fire from heaven, and they were consumed. And so James and John, in this context of Luke 9, are saying, should we call down fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans? They're not receiving you. And then Jesus' answer in verse 55 of Luke 9 was, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, because of this interesting account, some believe that Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder because they were so dynamic. They were ready to call down God's judgment upon those who would not believe. I'm not at all convinced of that. When I look at this phrase, sons of thunder, I realize that this is identifying them with God himself. Now, we already saw that the term rock, Simon, your name will be Peter, identifies Peter with Christ himself. In the Bible, we find that God identifies himself with thunder. This is seen very, very beautifully in Job. In Job chapter 37, verses 4 and 5, we read, after it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. You see, God is identifying thunder with himself, that he is the one who thunders marvelously, and when he does things, it is as if his voice is thundering. In Job chapter 40, we read in verse 9, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like his, like him? See how beautifully this is. This idea is picked up in Revelation chapter 10, where God is giving this series of visions to John the apostle, and he says in in verse 3 or verse 2, and he had in his hand this angel that with the rain that that had a rainbow upon his head, and his feet were pillars of fire, which is really a picture of God himself. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Again, that intimate association of thunder with the will of God as he outlines or tells what he is to do, and he does things that we cannot know, so the thunder is sealed up. Well, this, I believe, is the picture that God is giving here, that when he's talking about James and John, that they are sons of thunder. That is, they are sons of Almighty God, who thunders marvelously from the heavens so that his work is done, so that great things he does which we cannot comprehend. Christ called 12 apostles, and that 12 was a picture of the fullness of all believers in a real sense. But out of that apostolic band, three of these men he particularly gave special names, because three is the number of God himself. And in these three we see an identification of God with all of the apostles, or with all of the church, because these three apostles were representatives of the 12 apostles. Many times Jesus worked with just the three, Peter, James, and John, simply because it was unwieldy to work with all 12. But nevertheless, they were representative of all of the apostles. And to these three, because they were representative in a real sense, he gave them names that identified them with God himself. Simon, your name is Peter, the rock. Christ is the rock, the cornerstone upon which the church is built. James and John, you are sons of thunder. God is the one who thunders marvelously as he doeth his will. And we are sons of that kind of God. That, I believe, is the picture. As I've already indicated, in Antioch, the believers were called Christian. The word Christian means of the family of Christ. We become identified with him. Remember in Matthew 28, God declares that we, those who believe, are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we become saved, we become intimately identified with God himself. We read in Romans chapter 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are believers are in God himself. And in fact, the Bible says that he is our eternal habitation. These are all the ideas that God is presenting here. The intimate relationship that exists between the believers and God himself, as it is suggested in the fact that he took three of these disciples and particularly named them with names that are directly associated with God himself. Isn't it marvelous how we see God condescend, how he lowers himself to our level in order to show his grace and his mercy? Oh my, what a wonderful God we have. Well, then he names here the 12 apostles. I might just emphasize that Bartholomew, in all likelihood, is the Nathanael of John chapter 1. Remember the Israelite in whom there was no guile, a man already who was a born-again believer at that time. Matthew, of course, was the tax collector that we saw earlier, the publican. And Thomas, later on, was the man who was the doubting Thomas. He was a man of perhaps a little less faith than the rest, but oh my, after he came into the presence of Christ after the resurrection and he said, "My Lord and my God," we have one of the most marvelous statements of faith found in the Bible. "My Lord and my God." Thomas spoke for all of us. I hope we can say too that Christ is my Lord and my God. And notice also we find here Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Christ knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him, yet that part of the gospel work had to be done also. It was God's program that one of the apostolic band would betray Christ, and so Christ carefully had to set it up so that he chose one man who was an unbeliever. Actually, in John 6, around verse 66 or 70, we read where Jesus declared, "And one of you is a devil," and he spoke of Judas Iscariot. There were no surprises in Christ's program to save us from our sins. Well, that's as far as we got in this study. In our next study, we'll continue with the rest of verse 19 and go on and begin to look into this matter we're getting closer and closer to the matter of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But we'll get to that when we come to it. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.